He bore it all
that I might in his presence is my precious Savior suffered pain and agony.
You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.
We're continuing in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, and we have here some important exhortations to the believers, both then and for us today. Now, the central issue in the universe is authority. Whether it's the authority of God over his own creation, whether it's the authority of the powers that are ordained of God among governments, whether it's the authority of the husband over the wife, the authority of parents over their children, the authority of men over one another in their work relationships, it's the central issue in the entire universe, and as rebels by nature, we are averse to God's authority. So today it's easily predicted that if God told all of mankind to be fruitful and multiply, to execute the murderers, and to eat meat, then certainly we'll know that men will be persuading each other to limit their number of children, to abstain from a meat that God has given for us to eat, and of course, they'll be against capital punishment for proper purposes. That's just the rebellious nature of man against every ordinance of God. And this is the way that we're born. We're born with a nature to rebel. So now in the new creation that's in Christ, that new nature doesn't sin, and it's not rebellious, but in fact it's complicit with the will of God. Once the will of God is known, and once the believer has yielded up his old self, by faith, reckoned himself dead to sin and alive to God, and now being filled with the knowledge of God's will, and being about being filled with the Spirit of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, as Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, then, of course, the believer is in a position to, by faith, and by the grace of God through faith, with full knowledge and understanding of God's Word, do these exhortations that are given in the 18th through 22nd verse of the third chapter of Colossians, all of which have to do with authority. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And that means to submit yourself in mind. Be persuaded by your husband. Let him teach you the Scriptures. Let him instruct you in the way that you should conduct the affairs of the home. Be slow to speak and quick to hear, and so forth. Well, we've talked about that. Husbands, love your wives and be not embittered against them. And any married man knows what it's like to start getting bitter against his wife, especially as the difficulties of marriage break upon his experience. Then, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I trust that in our conversation together, our teaching about that, that we cleared that matter satisfactorily. And we have verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. Now, your King James Version may read, provoke not your children to anger, but that's not how it reads. And you'll notice, for example, that the words to anger are italicized. If you read the King James Version, other versions should read like this. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Now, this provocation has to do with exasperating your children. As believers, we're called to consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. But when fathers provoke their children, they overcharge them. Has to do with exasperation. It has to do with setting the ambitions of the child beyond their ability to achieve. And so many men do that. They commonly, you see that done with a son, for example, in sports or in work. But increasingly in our age, as the distinctions of the particular roles of men and women are being blurred by societal lunacy, we see even fathers exasperating their daughters in such matters, but we don't push them beyond their capability. We shouldn't overcharge them because they will be have their spirits broken, and then there'll be people of broken spirit. And I meet so many young men, especially, I'll just say, so many young men with broken spirits and who yearn for a proper relationship with their father, which unhappily they've never had and are unlikely to ever get. So here's the thing with fathers. Don't let your ambition be carried away with you. Don't be overwrought about your own failures and think that your children won't have any. Do not exasperate your children, lest they end up with broken spirits. And when a spirit is broken, well, of course, God can repair that which is shattered, but you have a very serious problem on your hands when you have a young man or a young woman with a broken spirit, very discouraged, very much, very difficult now to bring along in the things of God. Now we come to verse, well, that's all recapitulation of things that we think we've already talked about. So now we come to verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now here we have the word servants, and this is a bondservant. We do not have bondservants in America. I suppose we'll be having those again soon, as it seems that slavery, in its worst sense, is making its way back into societal norm. We do see a greater and greater distance between the haves and the have-nots. And so it could very possibly be that you're within the sound of my voice, and you're a true bondservant. You're someone who is so indebted, maybe from your birth or from the circumstances of your life, so indebted to someone else that you'll never be a free man. And now, that's what this is, and it says, but by the way, freemen who come into agreements with others, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, here it says, obey him in all things, and this does have to do with a bondservant. And, of course, an employee is not told to obey his employer in all things because he's a free man. And the relationship between a free man and his employer is essentially a contractual one. So you don't obey your employer in all things. You're not on the same ground as a bondservant. But let me say this. The next portion of this verse is applicable, and we'll see that it's applicable by verse 23. It's applicable to all of us who work for others, even those of us who may be independent business people. I'm one of those, and yet I find myself in relationship to customers, for example. And here's what it says. How do we serve? Not with eye service. Well, what is eye service? Eye service is that form of service. Here it says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Eye service is that form of service which, frankly, is intended to deceive the one who's looking. And if they're not looking, they don't need to be deceived. But if they're looking, they need to be deceived. And why is that? Because the quality of the work is not up to snuff. Well, here it says, not with eye service as men pleasers. It is a disgusting thing to meet someone who's a man pleaser, who does eye service, simply trying to win the approval of men. That is not, and of course, many businesses will even say that they build their whole business on that. Their purpose is to make you happy, to make the customer feel good, so forth, so on. But in many ways, our work is never inspected by those who are to benefit from it. Can you imagine, for example, an engineer engineering a power plant just so that it looks good enough to someone who drives past it or see it? Well, there are all these things that are not seen that engineer knows, and he must now look beyond what maybe even his own immediate supervisor can see. And to do a proper work, he can't be pleasing men. He can't just simply do that which makes him happy. He has to do that which is necessary to fulfill the function that maybe he only understands. It's interesting, as I at this time of my life, I happen to go through a number of times where old things are being replaced in terms of real estate and vehicles and some other things. And as you begin to see the old things that need to be replaced, And as you begin to replace them and take them apart, workmanship that was otherwise not known begins to show up to the eye. And so you perhaps, in my case, for example, I am discussing things with working men who look at the work and say, you see here, I say, well, why didn't they do what you did? And they say, well, they were lazy or they were just trying to get by. You could never look underneath this thing. It's all covered up. You can't tell until years later what's going to happen to it. So many such things are like that. And this now is eye service and men pleasers. The whole world is full of them. But brothers and sisters, we're not to be men pleasers. In fact, it says, don't work with eye service, but the opposite of eye service, which is here said to be, at the end of verse 22, singleness of heart. Now, when we see singleness of heart, we think singleness, we can also read that singleness of mind. And when I think of singleness of mind, immediately my attention is drawn to the unstable man of James, who is said to be two-souled. He has one foot in the world. He has one foot in his consideration of the Lord. And he's a double-minded man, unstable, an unstable person in all of his ways. Here the Scripture tells us we're not to be double-minded in our work. We're to be single-minded, singleness of heart, fearing God. And so, and now you wonder, what does that mean? Well, verse 23 tells us exactly what that means. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, or do it with the entire heart. But this is not even wholeheartedly. This is out of your life. Whatever it is you do, spend your life on it. Go ahead and spend your life on it. In fact, if you're trying to save your life, the Scripture teaches us that if you save your life in this world or age, you'll lose it in the next. So go ahead and put some, as we like to say sometimes, put some skin in it or put some blood in it. But when you do your work, pour your life out into it. Now, we call that heartily because the Bible is so influenced historically. I don't say that contemporarily, but historically, the Bible has heavily influenced the way that men and women, especially in America, but also some parts of other places where the gospel has been preached, it has come to influence the way that we go about working, such that there's a term, the Protestant work ethic, which has to do with those people who turned away from Romanism, turned to the Scriptures, and became hard workers and very valued workers and very careful workers because of this Scripture. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And I don't care how carefully you try to work for men, you will never be an accomplished workman. The only accomplished workmen are those who work for the Lord Himself. And you may say, well then, as a born-again person, will I be a better worker or should I be a better worker? Well, yes, you should. Because out of the new nature comes service to God and comes the whole idea, day in, day out, hour in, hour out, minute in and minute out, of self-evaluation, self-examination, and self-judgment. And if you'll do that in also these things, the way that you serve in whatever it is that you do, then certainly will have a beneficial effect. And I think history proves that out, if not your own individual experience and my own individual experience. Now, maybe you're in a profession where you don't even, by your conscience, feel that you can work heartily as unto the Lord. Well, if you can't work heartily as unto the Lord and in the profession that you're in the vocation that you're in, then I would suggest to you that maybe you should find a way to work according to your own conscience. Now, the Scripture would advise you and urge you to abide in the calling wherein you're called. One of the things that I'm noticing as I'm older now, a grandfather, and I'm even beginning to employ people who, young fellas, generally, I would employ women if they were qualified, of course, but in the computer business, it seems to be a young man's sport, and that's what I've been in ever since I learned about computers when I was a 16-year-old boy, and I'm coming across young fellows that are not much older than my oldest granddaughter, and I'm seeing that there's plenty of aptitude and there's plenty of ability, but that there's a very few young men today who know how to work, who have learned how to work heartily in their lives. And, of course, you don't learn how to work hard in school. You don't learn how to work hard after the fact once you've already got a job. You learn to work hard at home. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that Christian homes are not about teaching children how to work. And so this notion of the Protestant work ethic, this whole idea of working heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, now falls in, instead of where it should be taught at early ages in the homes out of the Scriptures, it begins to fall to being taught out of pulpits here and there to grown men and women. By the way, I won't say it's too late to learn, but it's a lot harder to learn as a young man when you're 25 years old or 30 years old than that child who learned to work hard and please his parents and then learned to work heartily as unto the Lord because they taught him to when he was 8, 9. Well, you begin teaching them at 4 or 5 years old, and they can bring themselves quite far along by the time they're 9, 10, 12, and the children can learn how to work very effectively under the tutelage and instruction of father and mother. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this, it used to be that way, that's where it was learned, and it's never been that hard work has been learned somewhere else, and that it gets learned without an example of mom and dad working hard at what they do. So now, why should we work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men when this world's not our home? What should be our ambition? Should it be so that we have a better career? Should it be that we will so that we'll advance further? Let me assure you, the world hates us as believers. The whole world system lies in the evil one. Remember, when I say that, I'm talking about the world system, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. But they hated the Lord, and they will also hate us. I don't say Christianity is good for your career. I don't say that hard work or working heartily unto the Lord is necessarily good for your career. Well, so why should we do it? Well, we'll come to that in the next verse, Colossians 3:24, right after this brief announcement. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone.
This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study,
and every Sunday morning from 9 a.m.
We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
In His presence, in my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it all that I might live. He broke the bonds of sin and set the captive free.
He bore it all that I might
in His presence live. He bore it all that I might see. Shining face,
he bore it
really
all,
bore it all.
That I might
I was in my lid. I stood condemned. He took my place.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence live. They placed a crown of thorns upon my Savior's head. He bore it
really
all,
bore it all.
That I might
I
live.
Was in my lid.
My cruel man with spear. His side was pierced and
bled. He bore it all
that I might
in
his presence live. He bore it all that I might see his shining face.
He bore it
really
all,
bore it all
that I might
I was in my sin.
I
stood condemned. He took my place.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence live.
Calvary's hill in shame, the blessed Savior trod. He bore it all that I might live. Between two thieves they crucified the Son of God.
He bore it all that I might
in His presence live. He bore it all that I might see His shining face.
He bore it really all that I might
live. I was in my sin. I stood condemned. Jesus took my place.
He bore it all that I might
in His presence live. He bore it all that I might see His shining face.
He bore it
all
that I might
live. I was in my sin. I stood condemned. Jesus took my place.
He bore it all that I might live.
In His presence live.
Now, in order for us to work heartily as unto the Lord, or whatever it is we do, we're talking about working because of the context of verse 22, but actually verse 23 expands upon the whole notion here and gives the general principle, which is to rule our daily conduct, and it's to rule our conduct in all matters of our affairs. And it tells us what the Scripture also tells us in regard to church life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, it teaches those who are laboring there in Corinth, who are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who are laboring as domestics in God's household, to be careful how you build. That it's all about how and not about what you build. Now, I know that today, even those who grudgingly acknowledge that how you build is what's important, they'll tell you that how you build and what you build is important. But I'm telling you this. The Scripture just teaches that how you go about things is very important. And it tells us here, whatever it is that you do, whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So we are servants of the Lord in all phases of life, in all of our activities, and whatever we do, we should do it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And that can be the smallest and tiniest thing. And it can be the large matters that loom large in our lives. Here it is. It's a mindset because we have verse 24, knowing. Now, the Christian is different than the heathen. The heathen do things that they don't know. They just go about them and say, well, that's just the way we do. I don't know why I do this. I just do it. One of the things that characterizes pagan religions is a vast number of people just following along, having no idea why they're doing what they're doing. The Christian life is very different than that. The Christian life is to be marked by knowing that in whatever it is that you do, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now that's verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, this is very interesting language, and we're going to drill down on what this means, the reward of the inheritance. This word for reward, it's not the payback, it's not wages, it is the antipodosis. It has to do with God's superabundant reward to you. I say reward because your wage is not a reward, your wage is what is due you. A prize is not a wage. A prize may be way out of proportion of the actual work performed. In fact, a prize sometimes comes for no work performed at all, albeit there's always some kind of contest for a prize to answer to, and that's why we have a prize of our calling. But here we are talking about the reward of the inheritance. Now, in the English language, that could mean, after a manner of writing, that the reward is the inheritance. But that's not what this is telling us. The reward of the inheritance means that our inheritance has a reward attached to it, that this is a possessive, that the reward of the inheritance is the inheritance's reward. This should take us back to the thought of Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and we go there often, and I hope we do it with good reason. and I hope we do it with good effect. But in Romans 8:17, it says, we are heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ if we endure with him, if we continue on with him. Well, part of continuing on has to do with taking faith to the very far corners of our lives here. Whatever we do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing this, that of the Lord we will receive the inheritance's reward or the payback, what is due to us with respect to the inheritance. Now, we are all heirs of God, so we all have an inheritance. In fact, the inheritance has something attached to it. There is the inheritance itself. Then there is the reward of the inheritance. There is also the earnest of our inheritance, which we learned about in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the earnest of our inheritance. That's the deposit. That's something we already have. That is the Holy Spirit of God. That is the new nature of the believer. It's a current possession. It's a current enjoyment. And we already have that one. So we know that there is something else attaching to our inheritance, and that is the deposit that we have, or the earnest of our inheritance. Didn't have to be an earnest of your inheritance. God didn't have to give you an earnest. He gave you an earnest deposit or a deposit on your inheritance so that you could have a present enjoyment and so that you would be encouraged. Furthermore, there is a reward of the inheritance, and the Lord would have you to be motivated by it and have you to live your life in light of it, because before we come into our heirship, we will come into the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive good or evil according to the way that we've conducted our Christian lives. Now you say, well, that doesn't say that. It just says here that if you do things heartily as unto the Lord, you'll know that the Lord will give you the reward of the inheritance because you're serving the Lord. And so that's just talking about positive reward. Well, that's because we didn't go on. My Bible got to turn a page to do it. Verse 25, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. There is no respect of persons. So it's not that God takes respect to your person, says, well, you're John Malone, so, I'm going to give you a free pass. No free pass for me. Well, he's not going to say you're John Malone and I don't like you either. He's got no respect of persons. He's going to reward me according to the way that I've conducted my Christian life. And if I do it wrong, then I'll receive for the wrong which I have done, just as it says in Colossians 3:25. Now, I know there are most who teach that when we appear with the judgment seat of Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just going to receive good things or not good things. But here it says, he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. He's going to receive for the wrong. Yeah, you may say, well, that's absence of positive reward. Yeah, it's whatever the Lord Jesus Christ decides is appropriate for your wrongdoing. Just as it is whatever the Lord Jesus Christ decides is appropriate for your right doing. And a friend of mine, I think we're both okay just leaving that whole thing with him. He's merciful, he's understanding, and by the way, he's very generous. And so there's no respect of persons with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the right judge. He's the judge of the whole earth. Won't he do right? Of course he'll do right. But it is a consideration that should occupy our minds from time to time, might even stagger your mind, knowing that you're going to receive the reward of your inheritance according to the way that you conduct your Christian life. Well, for me right now, whatsoever I do, I should do heartily. I should be preaching heartily right now. Wholeheartedly. And my friend, best I know, I'm not justified by this, but the best I know about myself, I am giving you the whole counsel of God. I'm giving you what God has put on my heart regarding the reward of the inheritance, and we're in great jeopardy of losing it every day. And we have an example of the 600,000 grown men who came out of Egypt. This is the one that the Scripture gives us, which we can read about in 1 Corinthians 10, right after the prize of our calling is introduced to us, well, where it says, know you not that all running a race, but only one receives a prize. And then we have chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, which gives us the example. 600,000 men, grown men, adult men, came out of Egypt into the wilderness. 599,998 of those men, including Moses, failed in the wilderness. Two, Caleb and Joshua, went in. Now, in case you're worried about Moses, understand Moses was raised from the dead at his death there after he saw the promised land from Mount Nebo, the Lord establishing for us a type wherein Moses could see the promised land but could not enter. That harkens to John chapter 3, where whoever is not born again cannot see the kingdom of God. Whoever is born out of water and spirit, you be born out of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. There's a difference between seeing the kingdom of God and entering it. And we see that Moses could not enter. Therefore, we know that we can't enter into the reward of our inheritance on the basis of law. But we'll have to enter into it on the basis of grace through faith. As we have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so we will walk in Him, as Colossians the second chapter and the sixth verse instructed us so well. Well, here it is. He that does wrong will also receive for the wrong which he has done. Verse 25, Colossians chapter 3, and there is no respect of persons. Of course, if God were to respect the person rather than the deed, he'd be inconsistent, and then he wouldn't be God, because God can't be inconsistent. And that reminds us, by the way, of Romans chapter 2, where it was told to us and taught to us very clearly, there is no respect of persons with God. So now we see this epistle of the Colossians is wrapping everything up. It's fitting like a hand in glove with the epistle of the Ephesians. Of course, it's spectacularly consistent with the epistle of the Romans. It's giving us a firm handle on the way we should conduct our lives, just as the epistle to the Philippians did, just as the epistle to the Ephesians did. And then we go now to the fourth chapter, where there really should not be any break in this epistle, and we learn about the other side of the coin. So we've learned how it is to serve a master here on earth. We're to serve him as unto the Lord. That is to say, we're to serve the Lord, and while we work for our earthly masters. But here in Colossians 4:1, there's also instruction to those who are masters, where it says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is fair and equal," or that which is just and equal. This word equal has to do with proportionate. And it harkens back, by the way, to the Lord's own conduct. The Lord will reward us according to the way that we do. And so one who is a master, we may safely, I think, carry over the notion of an employer. Give to your servants, at least in this application, give to your servants that which is fair, that is the word just, that which is fair, which is due them, and proportionate, that is, according to what they do. Now, we've gotten away from that as a society, and I don't think it's helped any. We've unitized or modularized employees. So that I've seen instances, and I'm sure you see them all the time yourselves, if you're paying attention at work. In my business, for example, one programmer may be doing five times the work of his fellow programmers, but they're all paid approximately exactly the same. And even there are strategies of employment like that. Well, you hire 10 of them, and you hope you get a couple that are good, and you just carry the rest of them. Well, the scriptures teach a master to pay what is just, that is what's fair, and equal, this is a word proportionate to what they do, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so here we see underlying this the principle that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, it's taught to us that the one who's a servant here below, don't worry about that, you're the Lord's free man. The one who is the free man below is the Lord's servant. Now, you may be a master of many here below today, or a master of a few, but you also have a master in heaven, and you are to treat your employees as the Lord will as the Lord treats you. And by the way, the Lord will treat you the way that you treat your employees. I know a lot of Christians who want to have their own businesses and they want to have their own employees and so forth. Let me assure you, you come into more serious judgment. It does apply. The scripture says, let not many of you be teachers, which also includes the concept of mastery to an extent. That's why women are forbidden from it in the church. Let not many of you be that, because you will incur stricter judgment. So here he balances out the exhortations and also charges those who have servants. And the Apostle Paul is careful, by the way, to do the very thing that he told Timothy to do. Charge them that are rich in this world to not be high-minded, but to fear and to not trust in uncertain riches. Unhappily today, there are far too many preachers who are so busy sucking up to rich people, trying to pad their own bank accounts, by the way, trying to pad their own career paths, etc. There are so many preachers sucking up to rich people that rich people are not getting the kind of admonitions and the kind of warnings that they need to be getting very, very often. Well, rich man, if you're listening to me today, yeah, you better fear, because you're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not handling your servants justly and proportionately according to what they do, the Lord will deal very seriously with you. And if you're somebody who thinks that it's a smart thing and a manly thing and a way to success to deceive and to trick people into working for you for things that are less and so forth because they don't know what you know, let me tell you, it's an abomination to God to lead the blind into a ditch. And today we have very many around us. Now I'm speaking mostly about America. We have very many in our country today who do not know the way our country operates. We have a lot of foreign workers in our country. And sooner or later you come across these who may be having conscience problems about the way they conduct their lives, may be having language difficulties, may not know exactly how things work. I see them being taken advantage of all the time just because they can't see how everything works. Well, let me assure you, the judge of the whole earth will deal very sorely with those who are leading the blind into a ditch. We need to keep in mind that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not our own bellies and whatever we can get away with. But we're going to continue back with a portion of Colossians chapter 4. Yes, we're coming to the end of this wonderful epistle, and we'll do that in just a minute. You're listening to BibleStudy.net, and me, I'm John Malone, and I'm the guy you always listen to on this program.
He bore it all that I might his
presence in my BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5. But it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
He bore it all that I might his presence live.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. My cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
but the blood of Jesus.
Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me
white as snow.
No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of my Jesus.
What can wash away my sin?
No,
nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And what can make me whole again?
No, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Now we come into the fourth chapter, and we take verses 2 through 6, these next five verses, and we look at them as the apostle continues to exhort and to instruct the Colossians. And he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, in these five verses, we have quite a lot being covered here. We have the apostle's commentary on his own circumstances. He leads off with talking about, with instructing about prayer, and then he talks about walking. Notice that the order here is pray, walk, talk. And I think that's something that we should really take to heart. Prayer should come first. I know that we leave prayer for last. Prayer should come first. Prayer should come before we walk. And then we should walk before we talk. And that means that a lot of times if we haven't walked, we haven't gotten ourselves into the right place, our talk certainly becomes useless. So here it says, talk to God and do what he says. That has to do with our walk. We're to walk in the works that he's prepared for us. So first we talk with God, then we walk in the works prepared for us, and then we talk. And a lot of times I think our speech is wasted, and we become ineffective with men and women in what we have to say to them because we haven't prayed and we haven't walked. Well, here it says, verse 2, continue in prayer. Now, the thought here is that this is something that you might just quit doing. This is connected to pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Don't say, okay, I'm done praying now, and so now I'm going to do until I need to pray again. Continue in prayer. Continue to pray. And I think that, continue to pray, continue in prayer, means that you don't leave off praying. I think one of the things that destroys prayer is people confining prayer to a prayer time. I don't say you shouldn't have times of prayer. That's not what I mean. But, well, I'll take that up when I pray. Well, take that up when you think about it. And begin to have a life of prayer that's interconnected and interleaved with all of your activities. Your words in prayer, the Lord instructs us that when we pray, let our words be few. And so you can pray continuously throughout the day, throughout your waking hours, in all things. And that, in fact, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Now, we're pretty good watchers. We're pretty good spectators. In American society, we've been made spectators more and more all the time, but we're pretty good spectators. But it says, now watch in the same with thanksgiving. While we're watching the world pass by our eyes, and boy, does it seem to go fast, we should be praying for people. We should be praying about things while we're watching, and we should be alert. Prayer is alert. Watching is this has to do with an alert watching, not a dull watching. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. And of course, thanksgiving has to do with being grateful, not for everything, but in everything. As we read, in everything give thanks. We don't give thanks for everything. That would be wrong. That would require us to give thanks for everything. Is first of all to describe folly to God when evil happens, and say, well, thank you, God, for doing that evil thing to me. I'm glad that you brought this liar to my presence. No, but in the face of wrong things, for example, when you're talking to liars, and that happens a lot these days, in those things, give thanks for the opportunity to show yourself approved unto God, and continue in prayer while you're watching. So, now this is an attitude that takes some serious cultivation. This is an attitude that doesn't come to us naturally. And this is an attitude and this is an approach that if we don't practice it, we'll be in the soup, and we'll be over our head in the soup. It'll be hot, it'll be moist, and it'll be suffocating before we think to do these things. But if we're practiced and we are meditated to do these things, then we'll find that, in fact, life is much more interesting and we are much more effective. Now, he says, don't only pray and watch and give thanks, but also pray for us. Verse 3, with all praying also for us. One thing I'd suggest here, when it comes to your prayer life, and you're not getting good prayer answers, maybe you find your prayer life to be, well, boring or ineffective, why don't you pray for others? You want to be effective in prayer. It is much easier to be effective in prayer when praying for others, because many of the reasons for unanswered prayer, such as asking amiss that you may spend it upon your lust or regarding sin in your heart, many of these things are far less obstacles in our lives if we focus on praying for others. That does not mean you shouldn't pray for your own matters. Of course, this is something the apostle says first. But then it says, praying also for us. And notice, by the way, the kind of prayer that the apostle calls for. He doesn't say, pray for us that we would have a good time here, or that I would get some money so I could be warmer here in my cell, or that I get some clothes, or for my health. All those things, by the way, legitimate reasons for prayer. But he said this, just like you see throughout the entire book of Acts, what do they pray for? They pray about the preaching. They pray about the preaching. Now, BibleStudy.net is a preaching program, and we're not going to do any fundraising on this program whatsoever, but I'll tell you what, we sure do want you to pray for us. We pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, I'm not in bonds. I'm in a sound booth, but here, a door of utterance nevertheless needs to be open, and when God opens doors, men can't close them. And when God closes doors, of course, men can't open them, but we need to pray. Here it is again, an example prayer that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Now, what's this door of utterance? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I am the door. But here this door of utterance means I've got a message to get out. That's what the apostle says. I've got a message to get out. It is the mystery of Christ. And now I'm free to do it. Now he says, for which I am also in bonds. And I want to talk about both sides of that. Number one, he's in bonds because of the mystery that's been given to him. He's become the attraction of the hatred of Jews who saw to it that he got put into bonds here in Rome. It was a Jewish thing. They saw to it that they brought false accusation against him, and they saw to it that he was put into bonds. On God's side, however, the Apostle Paul is being protected from those who would murder him. You may recall in the book of Acts, there were even those under a vow who said they weren't going to eat until Paul's dead. Well, he's gotten into Rome by this time. He's been in prison for a little while. I'll bet those guys starved to death, or they broke their vow. But here, the apostle says, I am here in bonds for the mystery's sake. Well, on God's side, he's protecting Paul by having him in prison. And also, while Paul's a prisoner, the Lord has given him liberty to proclaim this mystery. And so here we are at the last of the prison epistles. Well, except the book of Philemon. But we're in the prison epistles here. And here he's writing in a prison epistle that I'm in bonds for the mystery of Christ's sake. And of course, this, though he knew the mystery of Christ, he knew the mystery concerning the church, which is his body, he knew other mysteries, he wasn't free to disclose them all until he came into his first imprisonment in Rome. So that phrase, for which I am also in bonds, is a two-sided coin, and I find it very interesting. And that is why in everything you give thanks. The apostle is certainly not saying, I sure thank God that I'm in prison, but there in prison, in those bad circumstances, those wrongful circumstances, you see that he's giving thanks and that he sees God's purpose in his life, and he's still calling for prayer that he would have an open door of utterance. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, you remember that when they were free, they were praying that they would be free on the inside, that they would be bold. Now that the apostle's locked up in circumstance, he's bold on the inside. He's asking them to pray that he'd have opportunities. What? In order to do what? Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He said, listen, I need you to pray that I can make the mystery of Christ evident, that I can make this known, that I can make this obvious and evident to everybody with whom I'm in reach for the word of God's sake, as I ought to speak. So here now the apostle is asking them to join him in the ministry through prayer. It's a good example, and by the way, I'm not ashamed to follow that example and to ask you to pray for me. And by the way, if you are praying for me and you want me to know that, you can go to our website, send a comment, and I do answer every comment that comes to me. I do give an answer to it, and I've gotten to know some through email, of course. Some very fine Christians have had some good laughs as well. Well, now here in verse 5 and 6, we will finish this section. He now exhorts them to walk. So he's talked about praying. Pray for yourselves. Stay in prayer. Pray for us. Pray for me. Now here, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside or who are without. Who are without. We say, well, who's without? Well, they're not in the fellowship of the believers. This could be believers. Still walk in wisdom toward those on the outside. I don't know why they're on the outside. I don't know why they want to be on the outside. But some believers are on the outside of the church. They've been thrown out. Well, they've been thrown out of the church in heaven. And it gets reflected here on the church of earth once in a while. I think there are very many people associated with churches today, or so-called churches today, who've been thrown out of the church in heaven for a long time. I've run across quite a few. But those that are without, whether they're believers or unbelievers, walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Here we have this, just as it's taught us in Ephesians chapter 5, buying back the time. Time slips away on all of us. Time is, our lives are a vapor. And one thing that anyone with insight and a bit of reflection can say about his life is, I sure have wasted a lot of time. We can all say that. Well, here the Scripture offers great hope. It offers to redeem the time. What is that? That is to buy it back. To buy it back. Some say, well, you can't really ever go back. Well, you can't go back, but you can buy back. you can redeem the time that's been taken from you, that's been stolen from you, that you've wasted and that you've squandered. You can redeem the time walking in wisdom. And what this means, redeem the time, is look for the opportunities and take advantage of the opportunities for those things which belong to the spiritual life that add up and that come to something rewardable in the coming age. Redeeming the time. Verse 6, now, here, walk in wisdom, pray. Now, the third thing, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, here, grace is equivalent to salt. He is making the equation of grace to salt. Salt is that which preserves. Salt is that which makes something palatable. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, "Is who can eat the white of an egg without salt, as if it's unpalatable without salt." And of course, we salt our eggs and we spice our food because we want to enjoy it. Well, here it says that grace makes our speech enjoyable. It makes it enjoyable. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, that takes self-control. And if any man offends not in word, he's a perfect man. And we all offend in word, and we all become graceless in our speech. So here he says, let your speech always be with grace. If we're spirit-controlled, if we'll let, if we won't get our anger in the way, if we won't get our temper in the way, if we don't let sin get in the way, the grace of God will bring to pass salty speech. By that I don't mean speech that is crude, but by that I mean speech which is both interesting and ministers grace to the hearer. And also, by the way, it will show wisdom, as it says here at the second half of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, every man needs an answer. People come to us. They come with questions. Now, they come with statements. And here it is, the grace of God will help us, along with the Spirit of God, with our new nature, to formulate an answer to every man. Of course, what's in view here is a man's honest inquiry, and what's also in view here is a man's challenge, which does not come from honest inquiry. The Lord will give us wisdom, according to His grace, to answer each and every one who comes to us, whether it's by way of challenge or by way of inquiry. So these are the exhortations that we've come to here through Colossians 4, verse 6. The apostle has closed out his doctrinal section. The remainder of this epistle has to do with some of the affairs around his life, which are very interesting for us to read as it fits us back together into the book of Acts and the progress of doctrine throughout the New Testament. We'll take that up next time. You've been listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone, and until we come together again over the Scriptures, may God bless your meditation in His Word, especially the Epistle to the Colossians.
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.